Okay, so Ryan starts off kind of with this big overview of this part of Isaiah 58 through 66, the last part, last section we're studying. And we're here in this area where the Lord intercedes and Zion's alluring light. So we're coming up on the passage that talks about the anointed conqueror. But in this section tonight, what I'd like to do is just, this kind of helped me put this passage together in a way that it's kind of an if-then. Because this, then this. And because of that, then this. And it all builds logically on one another. So this is not something that he put in there, and so it may not be correct. It helped me understand it. I'm going to go over the entire lesson on this one chart, and then we're going to dig into the actual verses. So the situation in Israel is bad. They're unable to do anything for themselves. And so you have God becoming, coming in, arming himself with the clothing of the warrior. That's in that next section. We'll talk about that. And then there's not a lot of discussion about the battle, like the ebbs and flows of the battle. The next is victory. And so you've got the action that he had, and then very quickly the results of that action. And that being he redeemed Israel. But then there are some things that happen after that. You'd think that that's the end of the story, but that's not the actual end of the story. What we see is Israel has a realization. They're kind of surprised. God was surprised at the beginning. He was astonished that there was nobody, no man to redeem Israel. They had a realization that they're redeemed, and the nations that have been recognizing that and what they're doing and coming to seek what Israel had, and that's what Ryan refers to as this alluring light. And then you've got really the glorification of Israel. These nations that are coming to Israel are bringing gifts. They're bringing gold, frankincense, silver. And then finally, there's ultimately a transformation of all nations, through that. So that's kind of how I look at this passage we're going to study tonight. So you kind of keep that in your mind. It goes from a really bad situation to preparation for battle, the battle itself, the action, the results of that. And then because Israel is not a participant in this, God's arm is doing that. We'll talk about that in a minute. God's arm is doing it. But the realization that they have, they've been oppressed by these foreign nations, and now those nations are coming to them, not just coming to them, seeking what they have. They're actually bringing gifts to them, bringing gold and silver and frankincense, as we'll talk about. And then ultimately there's this transformation, of all nations. And we're going to also talk about why God is doing this. Why is he doing this? Israel rebelled against him, and they were sent away into Babylonian captivity. Why did he do that? So I'm going to ask some questions tonight. I like conversation, and I'm going to see if I can find some questions maybe that we can kind of discuss in class as we go through here. He has about 10 charts, so it gives me about 4 minutes per chart. So you guys know how this works, right? I will talk about maybe a minute on each chart, and then hopefully we can ask a few questions and get some conversation going. So we're starting in Isaiah 59 in verse 15. I'm getting used to my transition glasses, so forgive me if I'm not nodding at you. I'm actually trying to read. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So this situation is God's reaction to this. You read over and over in the Old Testament about a lack of justice. That could be, in the citizenship of the nation, where he wanted the courts to be just, he wanted the ruling to be just, and he wanted even down to when you're trading in the marketplace for that to be just. So when justice is lost, that's something that is very displeasing to God. And it says here, the Lord saw. So let's talk a little bit. Give me a couple of places where the Lord actually saw what was going on with his people. You can start at the beginning if you want.
Well, we know that the Lord looked down upon the people in the days of Noah. He saw that they were only evil continually.
Exactly.
He looked down upon it and saw
it. Yep. He was aware. What? Give me another situation where God was aware of what was going on.
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve, that's the beginning. Yeah. Hans?
I think about when Moses is getting the law from him, and all the Israelites are down there making the golden calf, and God specifically says, like, to Moses, this is what the people are doing.
He knew. He knew what was going on. So we also can read, like in Exodus, Israel, God saw Israel's situation in Egyptian captivity and in Babylonian captivity. Even in the when they're in the land of Canaan, when they're taking over, he knows they're worshiping. So he knows when they're oppressed. He knows when they're displeasing to him, Bruce pointed out, when he knows our evil, he knows our oppression, he knows our good. So God is seeing. We sing that all-seeing eye. God saw, just to hit that very first part there, the Lord saw, it was displeasing to him. He didn't like what he saw, but he didn't like it because there was no justice. And there's almost the expectation that there should have been some righteous person to stand up and remedy the situation. But there was no man that would do that. And he was shocked. So I guess that's the case. That's the situation of mankind, that we had fallen so far that there was none of us could do anything to help themselves or each other. And so it says here in the second part of this, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. So let's talk a little bit about God's arm. What does that represent?
Strength.
Okay. Strength and power, exactly. Reach. What? Reach. Okay, very good. It's almost like there's this other entity out here, his arm, that is actually bringing the salvation the way it's worded. But when we get into talking about the preparation for battle in the next scene, if you will, one of the things that Ryan pointed out in his notes is there are no offensive weapons. It's like there's a preparation for battle, but there's not a sword. There's his arm. He doesn't need any other instrument. That's the point, I think. He doesn't need another instrument. His arm can do it. He can reach out his arm and touch anywhere, anything, and implement his righteousness. So why is the righteousness need to be remedied? It's in God's character. He can't not right the situation. And we've had these discussions about all the promises going all the way back to Abraham. There was a covenant that he had committed, and it had not come into fullness of time, of course. So you still have that, when Jesus has not come yet, in Mark, when he mentions the kingdom of God is at hand, well, the fullness of time had come at that point, but at this point it had not. So there's a a plan that's still in place and a covenant that is still has to be upheld so that all nations can be, you know, blessed per the Abraham promise that he made, you know, previously.
And he had to intercede. He had to take control of the situation. Because when you talk about justice, you have to have someone who is just to exact that justice. And he said there was no one else that could do that.
And I think that he gave them kings, he gave them prophets, and he started giving them Moses, and they failed. Every place they failed. And so exactly as Seth said, he has to be the arbitrator, the person who brings righteousness to the situation. Larry?
If God had not interceded, there would have been no sprout out of the dry ground.
From God, which the seed of...
This is going to happen.
Right.
I will not let you prevent that. So his strong right arm prevented them from going further into perversion and depravity than they already were.
Ron makes the point that what happened to Isaiah's unclean lips at the beginning of the book, mm-hmm. in chapter 6, that purification, Isaiah didn't do anything. You know, the coal was brought to him, and his sins were cleansed, but that was God's action, and that's what he's doing here. He's bringing this to the whole nation, and ultimately, you'll see, to all nations. Okay. So now, as we're going back, this is that preparation section now. We're going to prepare for battle. The Lord is going to intercede. This is one of two places where we'll see in these next sections where God is doing the battle. And it should be no surprise. He's victorious. So clothing is a metaphor for character. Let's turn over and look at Ephesians 6 in the New Testament. You guys, I know this is familiar because when you're looking at this, those verses are coming to mind. Whoever gets to that first, Ephesians 6, we're going to look at verse 13 through 17. Isaiah, do you have that?
I do. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Okay. We're going to talk in a little bit about the word being... brought into their mouths and their minds, and so, but it's not mentioned here in this passage yet. I'm sorry, I'm on the next one here. Here we go. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, bringing justice, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. So there are multiple reasons here, so this is not a single answer. Again, why is God doing this? We can make a list.
Well, he had to redirect the direction that they were going.
Okay.
Obvious what we've been talking about.
Right, so to save his people, yeah. But and more to the character of God, look at what. Why did God perform the 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians?
To show his power.
To show his power, that they may know,
yeah.
And then you know all through his relationship with the Israelites is that they may know I am God. God wants us to know. He sees us, but he wants us to see him, and he wants, and of course, this is verse 19 here, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising sun, the east. So this coastlands has to do, you know, if you're looking at the Bible geography there, the coastlands, you know, could be like the Philistines and the plain there towards the Mediterranean. There's a reference to coastlands before those nations that are represented there. Of course, it could be Egypt as well. Of course, they're on the coast. But this is a similar way that Hebrew language, this is all referring to enemies of God and enemies of Israel. So he will repay according to their deeds, wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will make recompense. And when you look at this clothing, it is the active part of this that does this is the zeal that God has. He's not doing this reluctantly. He's not doing this in a timid manner. There's a zeal there to actually accomplish this. And as we see real quickly, he's successful. There's not a lot of discussion of the battle, the ebbs and flows, as I mentioned at the beginning. So this is the action. This is the preparation for the battle. This term of repaying, didn't God send these nations to Israel to judge them? Didn't they do what God wanted them to do? They did, but there is a sense, I think, that we can take that they went beyond what God wanted them to do in the cruel treatment of his people. And so there is a repayment that is going to be made in a writing of the books. And I think the evil that was done to his people is a part of that zeal that he has to get them out. Just like he saw their affliction in the land of Egypt and wanted to bring about their exodus out of the land of Egypt. But he did that by showing his great power to Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites. Ryan points out here that this term pacifying a debt, this repay, it's the word is very similar to shalom, which, as we know, means peace. It's brought about an equitable resolution. But there's also, you know, this is not just, there's wrath behind it, right? And there's a justice in that's being implemented to right the wrongs that have been perpetrated against his people. Of course, what they're wanting is a recognition that God is God. God is the only God. Again, going back to Pharaoh and the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, God, of course, we're reading that right now and in a daily reading. His point is that they would know that those other gods were nothing, and that he was discrediting their lowercase god of the Egyptians and showing that he's actually the true God. And there was fear in there. Of course, you can see that from the reaction of Pharaoh and the people. You know, the people wanted the Israelites gone long before Pharaoh wanted them gone. Okay. So we got one more section here on dressing for the battle. He will come in like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. So this term of rushing stream, have you ever been into a rushing stream? There's two aspects of that I take away. There's the speed of the water, and then there's the power of the water. This didn't take, you know, any time. You know, God didn't, again, struggle to accomplish this. He was able to accomplish it, and he did it with great power, and he did it with great speed in his own time. So a rushing stream, there's also this it's probably rushing because it's been pent up. There's some reservoir upstream where there's this wrath that has been building for a while in God's viewpoint, and he's ready to release this and drive justice, you know, to the enemies. So no matter how horrible sin is to God, there is a salvation there. And we see the reference there of repentance. Those who turn from transgression in Jacob, a redeemer will come to Zion. Of course, we understand that to be Jesus. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, there's, in my mind, that expands the aperture a little bit. Not just the Israelites, but those who repent and those who turn from transgression. And we mentioned this at the beginning, the reason that God's doing this is my covenant with them. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, now and forever. You know, this the sword that we read about over in Ephesians is the word of God. Exactly. It's the helmet, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And, you know, of course, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So, you know, looking at this, the motivation of God to do this is in his innate character of righteousness, his zeal for his people, but also this covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then of course with the whole nation of Israel. But it's not something, they have a part to play. God has revealed his mind in his words, and there's an implication here that it should be taught, you know, to your offspring and your offspring's offspring. So the mind of God, these people should not be without knowledge of what God expects from them and wants, what he wants them to do. When I say these people, I mean really us as well. So there's an expectation. God has revealed his word to us, and his words should not depart from our mouth and from our children and our grandchildren. There's an implication there again to teach and to transfer that. He's out here in Isaiah 44. For I will pour water upon him who is thirsty, and the floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the water courses. There is an intimacy here that God's words be in our hearts and his mind be in us. There's not this big distance that's between us that should be. He's revealed his word to us, and he wants these, his word and his mind to be in us and for us to teach it as well. So in this next section, this is the realization part. Okay, so the victory has happened. God has released the rushing waters. He's done what he said he wanted to do, upholding his covenant. And his message is, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So, you remember when they were in the land of Egypt and the plague of the darkness? It didn't affect the Israelites. I don't know how this worked, but the Israelites were in darkness, the Egyptians were in darkness, but the Israelites were not, and they were next door to each other. So this light has come. Darkness has covered the earth and the deep darkness, the peoples, but this light is very specific, and it's to Israel. His glory has appeared. Now, what do you think that means? How will this glory appear to Israel, through Israel.
Well, unless you were talking about Jesus being alive.
Yeah, I think that that's how the darkness, this light is not coming from any other place, any other nation. It's coming from and through Israel. Because his glory will appear upon you. And of course, what is the result of that? So you've got these nations seeing this and going, whoa, what's going on over there? We're going to see a little bit of background, like this reversal of fortunes, if you will, in the next, this glorification. But this light, you know, when you are in the darkness and you have that, you know, glorious light there in front of you, you want to start walking towards it. You're drawn towards it. And we'll see that the kings and nations are summoned, you know, to this light in Israel. Bruce?
And in the New King James, it uses the word the Gentiles instead of nations. So we know that the Gentiles, after when Christ was there and after the commission, when the Gentiles were allowed in. And
exactly.
So I think that's a direct relation of that.
It's puzzling to me that the Jews in the New Testament, it's almost like they did you not read that part about all nations being blessed? You know, at some point, you know, you can't keep them to yourself. The rest of us need him as well. Okay. Any other comments, Larry?
The Israelites got to see a little bit of the glory of God when Moses came down and his countenance was so bright.
Mm-hmm.
They asked him to cover it.
Yes.
Just because he'd been in the presence of God. When Jesus came, it says, in him is life, and the life is the light of man. There's that light. And it will shine to everyone. Jesus did miracles to more than just the Jews or the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
And his word was given to all, as Peter so eloquently put it on the day of Pentecost, and the other apostles put it on the day of Pentecost. So when that light came on, it spread very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it didn't take generations for the rest of the world to start seeing that light. So nations will come to your light, yeah, to Jesus.
Exactly. And of course, this is the Redeemer, you know, that we of chapter 29. Excuse me, chapter 59, verse 20. When you read that, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And this Redeemer is bringing light to darkness, as Larry was saying. There's such a, I use that term, reversal of fortunes, but from darkness to light in just a real short amount of time. It seems it's God's will. God willed it, and it happened. There was not doubt. There wasn't any doubt that was going to happen. It's almost like Israel
in creation in 6 days, nothing to what we now know as the world.
Mm-hmm.
It don't take God a long time to do.
We talked about the arm at the very beginning in class, and Adrian mentioned, you know, strength and power and Hans' reach. There's nothing, it's not short that it can't heal.
Mark, back when you were talking a moment ago about the darkness as one of the plagues, and it didn't last a long time, but what was it, a day and a night or two mm-hmm. days? It was a very short time. And I've wondered in the same. Of course, God can do anything, and he did with these plagues. But how did the Egyptians not look over into the land of Goshen and see the light there and say, we want to go over there?
Yeah.
We don't know everything that transpired and how God did that to shed the light on the Israelites, but not the Egyptians. But this light that we're talking about, that the nations, the Gentiles and nations round about would see that, and they came to it.
Exactly. There's almost, and we'll see in this next passage, a kind of an amazement on behalf of Israel that these are the nations that conquered us. you know, and now they're coming to us seeking what we have. And it's not anything that was self-generated. It was God's action, having his light, his glory rise on Israel. So he's telling them in verse 4, chapter 60, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. And there's some more discussion there about what that is. But let's just focus on that first part a little bit. It says that, you know, the Lord saw at the beginning. We talked about how the Lord sees. They are going to see and be radiant. So when you see, you're taking things in. But when you're radiant, you're radiating. You're pushing out or reflecting essentially light. And they're happy. That their heart will thrill and rejoice. I guess there can be, because they were just a little bit ago at the beginning of our class, without justice, without a redeemer, no man who can do, you know, bring them out. The solution to that situation was God. God redeemed them. God brought them out. And now it's not just that there's they're back above water. They are exalted among the nations. And of course, God has wanted that, you know, for Israel all along in his relationship with them, you know, to protect them, to have them be in the land and have the blessings of the land and to be able to live in peace. But you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The trade, the wealth of the nations will come to you. This next section, of course, we should be able to connect the dots here. A multitude of camels will cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you, and the rams of Nebaioth will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. It almost sounds like a nativity scene. There you've got the camels, and you've got, and down here you're going to have kings, you know, coming, bringing gold and frankincense. The myrrh is not listed here. But these sacrifices of these are wealthy nations around them, and they're bringing what is going to be sacrificed, the rams and the flocks of Peter. And the purpose of this is all of these gifts that are being brought to Israel from these other nations is for the glory of God, not the glory of Israel.
Is this a physical or is this a spiritual wealth that they are finally aware of?
I think it's the latter. I think it is the latter. They have, will have, the spiritual wealth of a restored relationship with God.
No more wars
and repentance. The spiritual war of good versus evil has been won. And the freedom that we can have in Christ is that wealth, that spiritual wealth. I like that term. Who are these? In verse 8, who are these who fly like a cloud, like the doves to their lattices? When you're talking about the sea, abundance of the sea coming, and you know, there's a reason that there's a ship called the Flying Cloud. Yeah, that's the sails, you know, that the big white sails that would look like clouds, you know, flying from a distance, maybe, if you see them coming. So I think that's maybe a nautical reference there. The coastlands will wait for me. The ships of Tarshish will come, bring your sons from afar, silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. again, God is the reason that this is the reason all of this is happening. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister you. For in my wrath I struck you, in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. This would indicate peace. There's no way to, no need to close the gates. If you close the gates, you cut off all the gifts that are coming into the city from all the nations. That men may bring to you wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. You know, sometimes conquered kings were brought in, you know, in a victory parade in procession. It could be that, or it could be these kings bringing, you know, these gifts, you know, to Israel. For the nation, the kingdom which will not serve you will perish. So that's an indication of the requirement that these nations do this, and otherwise they'll be utterly ruined. And the glory of Lebanon will come to you. And this is a reference to, what do we get from Lebanon? What's the cedars and trees, the best used to build the temple? All right, I did not get through the rest of this, but I appreciate the participation tonight, and we'll let Ryan finish up and summarize next Wednesday night. Thank you.